Good morning. Grateful for the opportunity to be with you to bring God's word to you this morning and consider the topic of faith alone. Let's read from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. I'm going to read from the NAS. It might be slightly different than what's in front of you. But hear the word of the one living true God. Luke chapter 18. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. A few years ago, I had a conversation outside an abortion clinic with a guy who was brought his girlfriend there for an abortion. He was angry and combative at first in response to our offer of conversation and help, but came out later calm and wanted to talk, wanted to assure us that God would forgive him because he really does. This guy really has a big heart. He's done lots of really good things for other people. And of course, only God is his judge. I don't doubt he's done good things. I don't doubt he was going through very difficult things, but though it was clear he had some sense that he was involved in some grievous wrong, he was just as clear that he was confident that he was justified before God, that he was totally okay with God. That relates to us because every one of us, whether it's something like abortion or something else, is not the point. Every one of us has done evil. In our thoughts and the things we've done and the things we've spoken, every one of us faces a crucial question. I want you to face a crucial question this morning, which is, who is righteous in God's eyes? Who qualifies for that confidence, that assurance? Who has a right to a relationship with him? Jesus puts before us this simple parable with two characters, Pharisee and a tax collector, and in that Jesus intends to put before us two ends of a spectrum. The Pharisees were seen as basically the most pious. They dedicated their lives to careful study of God's law. They kept high standards of behavior. We might say they were good, active church members, good members of society. Tax collectors, on the other end of the spectrum, were the scum of society. In the scriptures, it's often tax collectors and sinners was the category of that day. Not in the sense that we aren't all sinners, but people living outside of God's covenant community, living in open and unrepentant sin. And the setting for Jesus' parable is at the temple at the time for prayers. Two times a day, sacrifice was offered and incense was offered in the temple, and people would gather at those times outside to pray. And then Luke tells us to whom Jesus directed this parable. He says, people in verse 9 who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. That means that they had a right relationship with God. They were confident of his love and in his acceptance of them. That they were righteous. It's a legal term. That means they believe they're meeting God's standard, like a person who in court who's acquitted of any wrongdoing. The court has nothing against them. They have no guilt there. Now, there's a way to have that confidence, but Luke tells us Jesus is addressing those who are self-confident, right? Self-righteous. Their faith is in themselves for this standing with God. It goes inseparably with the other part of his description, those who viewed others with contempt. That kind of self-righteousness can only come from comparing yourselves to other people. It can only come from a human standard, a human comparison. Maybe you've heard the saying of someone coming out of a fight saying, you ought to see the other guy. Right? You think, I look bad, I look beat up, but you ought to see the other guy. You'll know how good I look. I might have faults, but he's worse. That's the kind of thinking that leads to the attitude of the Pharisee in this parable. And so his confidence comes from what he's done, how much better he is, how he measures up to others. And so again, I want to challenge you this morning with the question, what is your confidence that you are righteous before God? That you're right with God? You must have that status. You must be reconciled to God or face his judgment, face separation from him eternally. Some of you may be familiar with evangelism explosion, whatever you think of that model of evangelism, their diagnostic question gets at the heart of the issue here. If you die today, as the question goes, and you were asked, why do you expect that God would receive you into his love, receive you into eternal life, care for you, what is your answer? Let's look at these two prayers, these two men. First, the Pharisee's prayer, verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. It says he prayed to himself. I think the ESV says by himself, the NIV about himself. The point is, I think, made in his prayer. It's a self-centered prayer. It's I. He goes through this list of people he compares himself to, even this tax collector. You can picture him maybe gesturing towards the tax collector there at the temple as well. And he pronounces to God he's better than these people. One person paraphrased his prayer as, Lord, I thank you that I am such a great guy. And he further justifies his righteousness before God in verse 12. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. We know the Pharisees tithed to an extreme. Elsewhere, Jesus mentions their tithing, their spices, and every little thing. And they fasted two times every week. And there's nothing wrong with these practices. These were potentially good things to do, but God's law didn't require these things. And he was going above and beyond what God requires, which is, again, potentially a good thing. But the key question is why? Why is he proclaiming these things? We have a modern word, a very recent word, used to describe something similar, the humble brag. The humble brag is particularly noted on Twitter. Celebrities become notorious for humble bragging, making statements with humble language, but statements that really draw attention to themselves or intended to impress. Here's a few recent examples from Twitter, from celebrities. I won't tell you which celebrity stated these, but one goes, I hate my Lambo, as in Lamborghini, right? Police are always pulling me over just because it's a Lambo. So they think I'm speeding, but I'm not. Poor guy. Another one, I totally just walked down the wrong escalator at the airport because of all the camera flashes. Go me. And then the one other, my family always teases me about being a billionaire. Poor girl. This kind of reflects the Pharisees' motivation to impress others, especially to impress God. Again, these are not wrong things that he boasts of in and of themselves, but he's boasting of his obedience. He believes that this makes him acceptable before God, more righteous than others. He believes God should be impressed with what he's done. That God accepts him because of those things. Well, consider secondly the tax collector's prayer. Verse 13 describes a number of distances. He stands, differences. He stands at a distance. He's looking down. He's beating his chest. All these things communicating his unworthiness, how unworthy he feels. He has zero confidence that he has earned any kind of a place there at the temple. That he's reconciled or justified before God, or that God is impressed with him in any way. He doesn't show concern to compare himself with other people. We need to be clear, because there are a few other tax collectors in the New Testament and great stories of conversion and humility. We need to be clear that this guy is not a good guy. It's not that the tax collector is just misunderstood. Jesus uses this category of a tax collector because it was a category of generally seriously rotten people. That's the point. He was a swindler in his job. He was seen as unloyal to his fellow Jews working with the Romans and deceiving and ripping off his own people, not living a faithful life. But listen to his prayer, verse 13. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. His only standing before God will be if God shows great mercy. He's comparing himself to God's righteousness, God's standard, and he's distressed at what he sees in himself. He has nothing to offer. He has nothing to point to in his prayer to impress God. The word he uses here is not the most common word for mercy in the New Testament. This word means essentially to make atonement for, to provide payment, to provide a way for sin to be covered and God's judgment to be appeased. And here's how the scene that's pictured at the temple would play out. Again, this is the time of sacrifice each day. And a lamb was killed and its blood was spread on the altar to demonstrate the death that's necessary to pay for people's sins. And then trumpets would sound and a psalm would be sung, and the priest would go into the temple to offer the incense, and then he would come back out to proclaim to the people, to announce God's acceptance of the sacrifice, God's acceptance of the people. And then the trumpets would blow again, another song was sung. But during all this, the tax collector, we're told, is standing at a distance. He's standing farther away. And he says, Lord, make atonement for me, the sinner. Make atonement for me. Perhaps sensing that a lamb can't pay for his wicked actions, his wicked heart, and he begs for something more. And he's right. And so consider then Jesus' conclusion, Jesus' evaluation of this brief scene in verse 14. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, rather than the Pharisee. He was justified. That's the verb form of the word righteous that we talked about earlier. He's right with God. This man is righteous before God. He's clean and holy. God has nothing against the tax collector. How can that be? We need to try to sense the shock that's intended in Jesus' evaluation of this scene. Maybe it's a little hard for us. In on the one hand, we maybe tend to see Bible characters as less complex than reality, something more like comic characters. Pharisees are bad guys, right? And tax collectors, they seem to turn out well, and so they're the good guys. But again, the Pharisees, despite having serious faults in their thinking and that Jesus confronts, generally would have been seen as doing a lot of things right. They had a great care for God's law. They outwardly did a lot of good. Tax collectors, on the other hand, again, were generally abusive, dishonest crooks. And so Jesus' conclusion that the abusive, dishonest crook is justified and the other is not is meant to be shocking. Just imagine a preacher stands up today and tells a story, a parable of sorts, with two characters. One is a nice deacon. He's a lifetime church member. He has a nice family. His life is in order. He serves diligently other people. And the other character is a local drug-dealing pimp. He makes his living taking advantage of and abusing other people. And whatever is said about these two in the story, the conclusion, the preacher says, is that the deacon goes to hell and the drug-dealing abusive pimp is accepted by God. Would that not seem shocking, provocative, maybe even horribly twisted? So how can this be? How then does God justify? Some people suppose God forgives simply by just accept us simply by forgiving, just sort of waving a magic wand of forgiveness, as if to say, you know, that's okay, HP, you've said you're sorry, I can tell you feel bad, you're trying your best, so carry on, don't worry about it. The Bible's clear that our best is like filthy rags because of the depth and the breadth of sin, because God is truly just and holy. God's standard is not trying hard. God's standard for us is not being sincere. It's not saying sorry, as good as those things might be. God's standard is His own holiness. God's standard is the holiness that He created you for, that we all fall short of. No one measures up to God's holiness, not for one day, one hour, one minute. Since Adam, all have fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3. So you need to understand that God's standard, maybe you haven't thought of it or heard it this way before, God's standard for you is perfect obedience. God's standard for you is perfection. But even if any of us could do that outwardly, and we can't, even if we thought we could, our thoughts are desperately wicked. Jesus says in Luke 16, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." Similar kind of audience. Justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. Sometimes we take that language of Jesus about God knowing our hearts and turn it into a positive, comforting thing, right? Well, I know what that looked like, but God knows my heart. Right? Jesus did not mean that as a comfort. It's a terror that God, aside from His grace, that God knows our hearts. Right? People are terrified. People contemplate suicide over their thoughts being exposed, their emails coming out, things like that. And this is the understanding of the tax collector, that he has nothing to offer. He has nothing to claim. He has no credentials, no resume to hold up before God and impress Him. He's not in competition with others. In fact, he only has a record of evil and guilt. And this doesn't fit our experience, right? To get out of jail on parole or to be right with the judge, you have to show a record of good behavior, contrition, lessons learned. To get the job, you have to show a resume with all the right things on it and impress in just the right ways. But this is why the gospel is good news. Right? The Son of Man, the Son of God, became a man, lived a perfect life without any sin at all. He willingly went to the cross, taking on Himself the sins of all who would trust in Him. Trust Him as Savior, your sins counted against Jesus, and died in your place, and rose from the dead, proving that God accepted His sacrifice, that sins were paid for once for all, that death could not hold the people of God, that their guilt was gone forever. And yet that's not all. You who believe in Christ are justified like this tax collector, not simply because God sees you as if you have never sinned. He also sees you as righteous. He sees you as having that perfect obedience that He created you for. That is His own standard. If you're united to Jesus, your sins are placed on Him, but His righteousness, His obedience is given to you. Romans 4, Paul speaks to that, of the one who doesn't work towards his salvation, but his faith is counted as righteousness. So what does God require of you? He requires of you simply faith. Faith alone. Peter, when he preached the beginning of Acts there, people responded, "Well, what should we do?" He said, "Repent and believe." That's it, repentant faith. There's no level of holiness, no level of obedience that you can point to or have to achieve. You can't offer the fact that you volunteer, you do good things, you go to church, you attend Geneva College. Faith alone admits that you are a helpless sinner like the tax collector is. that you can do nothing to impress God, to meet his standard, to pay for your sin, to please him. Faith alone believes that Jesus has done everything. Everything necessary to give you life with God. Have you believed in that way? St. Augustine comments on this parable comparing the Pharisee and the tax collector to two people who go to the doctor. One person goes to the doctor and talks not about his deadly illness, but points to all the kinds of other people around him and how much worse off they are, how much sicker they are, and so he leaves, of course, without any help. The other goes to the doctor, not ashamed to tell the doctor everything. Everywhere he hurts, how weak he is, how sick he is, that he's dying. And he leaves with healing. Maybe you've not come to God in that way yet. I invite you to repent and believe in Jesus, who's done everything necessary to make you righteous, forgiven, loved before God, to give you that assurance. I trust many of you have believed in Jesus in that way. I want to challenge you on the way you may have read this parable, if you're like me, thinking, well, I understand my sins, I understand my need to repent like this tax collector. I wouldn't stand up and pray against a fellow worshiper this way. I get the lesson, Jesus. But here's where Jesus' parable probably gets you and me, because my implicit thought is, God, I thank you, I am not like that Pharisee. And at that moment, it's revealed that perhaps, in fact, I am in some ways and need still to repent and to come in faith alone. No matter who you are, what you have done, good or shameful, and all of us have a mix, a great mix in our lives of deeply good and shameful things. But God's offer of grace and forgiveness, of right standing with him, is through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you again this morning for your word. We thank you for the truth of it, the power of it. We ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would use it powerfully in our lives as we reflect on it. That you would bring us to faith alone in you by your grace. And we pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen.